1 Corinthians 7, chapter 1, verse 17. Now, people will say, well, this is not much of a Thanksgiving message. But Paul, as he wrote to the church at Corinth, says this, Christ sent me not to baptize. I like to baptize people. Isn't it great when we have people baptized? When people get baptized in the church, and I would enjoy doing it every Sunday, but it shows that they are committing themselves. You know, people get saved, and I don't know how many people get saved, whether it's through the radio or the internet or here in the sanctuary, I don't know, by our people that are just sharing the gospel beyond the walls. But when we see them baptized, we say, oh, something's happened. And we can see that commitment. We see that they're taking it to the next level. It means that they are burying their old self and they're risen to walk in newness of life. And that's always encouraging to us. And it means the church is growing, right? We want to see the church grow, especially with new believers. I like it when people join the church. But it's so exciting when it's new believers and you know what's ahead for them. But Paul says in the church of Corinth, Christ sent me not to baptize. This was not the focus. The focus is not baptism. The focus is not church growth. The focus is getting people saved. And if we'll get people saved, the church will grow. But we've got to focus on the right things and instead of having a goal to grow the church. That should never be the goal. The goal should be people getting to heaven. That's the goal. And if we'll keep our hearts set there, then the church will follow. Jesus says that it was up to he would build a church, that he would build a church. Upon this rock, he said, I will build this church. That was the plan. All along was for Jesus to do the church building. And we're supposed to be people building, life building, discipleship. If we'll build the people, we don't have to worry about church membership. It'll always take care of itself. So Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel. So what do we preach? The gospel. It's important that people know how to get saved. We tell people they need to get saved. And people that hand out tracts and brochures and pamphlets and say you need to get saved. And we see a sign that says get saved. But what does that mean? And it means that we realize that we are sinners in need of God's grace and God's forgiveness. That we want redemption. We want to have a relationship with our Father in heaven. And so we ask God's forgiveness in Christ, when he died on the cross and shed his blood for our sins to wash away every spot and every stain. And he rose the third day to give us victory over death. So we have that grace of God, that forgiveness from God, because we believe and we ask. And that's the gospel. The gospel, simply put, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he says, God sent me to preach the gospel. And he says, not with wisdom of words. It's not important for us to decorate it. It's not important for us to embellish it. It's not important for us to complicate it. I recall this, and I told you about it right after it happened, but we had just gotten the other kids with us, and we'd gone to camp, and one of those boys that had just moved into our house a week or two before going to camp asked the question, how do you get saved? Man, what an opportunity. And so the leader of that dorm went into some explanation that just about started in Genesis 1. An 8-year-old or a 5-year-old does not need that explanation. You know what he needs to know? That we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Boom, done. That's all it takes. But when we try to stretch it out and sound, intelligent, we ruin it, especially with a 5-year-old. And let me tell you something, a 25-year-old and a 35-year-old and a 45-year-old don't need any more explanation than a 5-year-old does. We all get saved the same way. And the gospel is the same to every age. So Paul says this, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. Not to try to impress somebody with how you can explain it. It is exactly what it is. And we don't have to make it bigger than that. And we don't have to make it any, you know, more fantastic than that. How more fantastic can it be that the Son of God died on the cross because he loved me? That's as important as it gets. He says, excuse me, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. You know, the truth is, the crucifixion is an awful thing. To be such a peace-loving people with a message of hope and love and forgiveness. The idea that everything we believe comes back to the cross at Calvary, a brutal slaughtering of our Savior, where he was beaten, he was mocked, he was nailed to a cross, he hung there naked before all the world to see as they passed by on that Passover celebration, coming to town for the feast. And yet that is our central doctrine, because it was that brutal course through which Jesus paid for our salvation. And when people look at that, if they visualize it, if they get a picture of that in their minds, there's no doubt they would say that's awful. And we agree. Guys, that's the reason that we don't worship the cross. That's the reason, you know, we had some Hindus visit. Some of you may remember that. And they visited and they said, there's no cross. There's no cross. Because they were looking for a symbol that they could hold to and look at and worship. Guys, I'm not opposed to crosses. But I don't celebrate the cross in that aspect, because it was on that cross my Savior died. But I celebrate my Savior. I celebrate his sacrifice. And so our Savior lost his pure divine blood. He poured it out to cleanse our sin. To the world, it's a foolish expectation that our forgiveness for eternity can come back to that event. Would you agree with that? That our eternal hope of salvation sprung from a cross on a rocky hill outside Jerusalem. Verse 18 says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. They look at that and they say, how can you base your whole life on one event? Because that's where my Savior died for my sin. That's where it happened. That's what happened. I put all of my hope right there, and my sins are washed away, and I'm going to heaven. My name's written in the book of life, and I can talk to God, the Creator Almighty, my Father, anytime I want to, because Jesus Christ is not only my Savior, he's my mediator. And I can pray in his name and reach the ears of God. Now, to the world, that's foolish. But to us, verse 18, that's the power of God. To us, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. You see, this is the problem that we face. This is what we're up against. Is that the world and all of our intellectualism and all of our humanism and all of our good deeds, we have this idea that in order to be good, we have to be educated. In order to be good, we have to save the whales and the owls and the trees and the earth. And I got news for you. I love the earth. I like the woods. I like the wildlife. I even like the whales and the manatees. Why not? But you see, I know that this is temporal. All of it's temporal. And the Bible says the earth will melt with a fervent heat. I believe in global warming. It's going to warm up all of a sudden because the Bible says it's going to be destroyed with fire. So I believe in those things. I just don't believe the way they believe it. But I believe it. And I believe in having clean water and clean air. I love all those things. It's important to me to breathe. But I don't worship the earth. I don't refer to this planet as Mother Earth, because it is earth. The creation of God, formed by his hands, formed by his words, actually. And then we were formed by his hands out of the earth. But it says he will destroy the wisdom of the wise. So while all these people are trying to get smart enough and figure it all out, and it's incredible to me because one of our members actually, very scientific, we sat down early on, and he said, it's difficult for me to really accept Genesis 1. He said, I wholeheartedly believe Jesus died for my sins. I absolutely believe that the Spirit of God came and dwells within me now that I'm born again. Absolutely. Just a great man. But in his scientific mind, he says, I don't think we understand Genesis 1 the way that God intends for us to, because, you know, he's scientific. And he's intellectual. He's academic. And then one day, he came to me and he said, Pastor, I finally figured it out. When God said, let there be light, there was a big bang. And out of the nothing came everything. God stepped out of nowhere onto nothing and made it all. And he said, now I understand Genesis 1. Because, you know, one of the problems that we have in that mindset, that academic mindset, is that we have all these people with their theories of what happened. And their theories have now become the fact that's taught. I look at these articles and it says, you know, this happened 100 or million years ago. This happened, you know, this girl was chewing gum. I read this the other day. She was chewing gum and they got that gum and they found it and they see what she was chewing pecans and drinking salt water or something like that. They can tell all that stuff by all their science. That's great. But see, when you start saying that those things happened a million years ago, that's where we have a problem. Because when God created the earth, it was old already. When God made Adam, Adam was grown. But he was just alive that day. But he was grown. When God made Eve, she was not a girl. She was a woman. But she was only created those hours before. And when God made trees, he didn't put seeds out. He made trees. And so if we were to look at the dirt and the earth and the carbon and all those things, it's no wonder that we have this idea by all of those methods that the stuff is old, because when God made it, he made it old. Is that hard for anyone to comprehend? You ever plant something and wait for it to grow? God didn't do that. God said there's herbs and there's grass and he made fish and he made whales and he made dinosaurs. I remember, you know, not too many decades ago, there were people of the Baptist faith that said there's no such thing as dinosaurs. There's probably still some around today that say that. But here's the problem. They just uncovered another one like 2 weeks ago. I mean, how are you going to deny that? It's there. By the way, if you look in the Bible, you know what God says? There were dinosaurs. There are things in the Bible, creatures in the Bible, in the Old Testament, way back, things that we can't relate to by anything that's alive today. And yet it was there. And the Bible says it's true. That's all I need. And so I don't argue with the academics and the scientists, because if they'll just come to Christ, the Holy Ghost will get them to come along to the Scripture. We got to give them the gospel. Don't spend time arguing about stuff that's intellectual or in our worldly minds wise. God says he would destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring it to nothing. Bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You know, when God brought the Hebrews out of Egypt, the Egyptian army was gaining on them. And what happened? They knew they had them locked in because there were enemies there and enemies there, and there was a sea in front of them. There's no way for them to escape. We got them. And God opened up the sea. They couldn't have planned for that. They couldn't have expected that because it had never happened before, and yet God destroyed the wisdom of the wise. He just moved the sea out of the way. And he continues to do great things like that. Verse number 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Where is it? And you come to America, and in America there were Bibles on the teacher's desks not so long ago. It was part of our study. I mean, it's only been 70 years ago that we added under God into the Pledge of Allegiance and put it on our money just 70 years ago. And the country's been around over 200 years. There was an increase in faith and a growth of faith and a direction that way, a desire for God not too long ago. And where was that destroyed? It's not hard to understand. The child graduates high school believing in God and goes to college, and they tell him there is no God. The world through wisdom knew not God. In our education and academia, again, I'm not against education. I believe in education. I believe in college. But what they're doing to our children is straight from hell. They go to college now and they get involved in all kind of alcohol and promiscuity and homosexuality even, encouraged in colleges, and you got to accept it, embrace it, abortion, out of control. It's a cesspool. And it's a problem. Where? At the colleges. At the college. And what do? We send our kids to college to go away from home. Yeah. If they're at home, and it's creeping in because the people that are graduating from the colleges are teaching now in the high schools and the elementary schools. And so it's getting younger and younger. But what happens is when the kids leave home, now they don't have the parental guidance and discipline and restrictions, and they do what they want to do. And they get introduced to all kinds of things they wouldn't have been introduced to at home. And they would have been able to be drawn back in on Sunday morning when families took their kids to church. But we've gotten away from that. The wisdom. The world by wisdom knew not God. And so it pleased God, still in verse 21, by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God came along. See, what happened is God set up an order of faith back in Israel. And the educated people were the leaders of the temple. And then through the years, what happened? They started making their own rules. And governments will do that. Anybody that's got power, they're going to try to get more power. That's one of the biggest fights we've had in the last 2 years, is trying to control this out-of-control government, not just at the federal level, at the local level. And you see the fight that we're having now in the school boards on the local level. Because what happens is they think they're in control. They work for us. But they're not working for us. And so that's the problem, is it happened in the temple. And so these people started having more rules and more rules and more rules. Jesus came along and he started, you know, kind of slapping at some of their rules and saying, well, that really is not a God rule. That's a man rule. In fact, he even went to the Sabbath day and he said, you know, the Sabbath day was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. And he turned around their thinking, or at least tried to. And so these rules just compound. And so what happened is the temple, or the religious leaders, had become so wise in their own conceits that they didn't care what God said anymore, because they weren't there to serve God, even though it was God's house, even though it was God's temple. And it happens in churches too. And not just in the pastor, not just in the deacons, but all through the pews. Sometimes people get into a church and they stop serving God and they stop doing God's work and they start doing what they want to do. And that's when we get in trouble. But he says that happened in the temple. It happened in their faith. And so God brought along who? Who did he bring along to break that up? None other than John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Boy, you talk about foolishness. Here was this man in camel hair, and eating locusts and wild honey and hanging out in the wilderness by the river, baptizing people and telling them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they said, this guy's out of control. Right? Foolishness. And yet, he was the one that announced the coming of Christ, baptized Jesus himself. Foolishness. Verse 22 says, the Jews require a sign. And it's not just the Jews, is it? Looking for a sign. Well, we need some evidence, need some proof. A peculiar, significant indication of God's presence. Others seek confirmation of God through study, through science, as we spoke about, through education. If we can prove there's a God, they'd rather prove there's aliens than prove there's God. But that's where they're going. And instead of just accepting what God says, and it will take them so much farther in their studies if they'll just accept this first. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, it's foolishness. They dismiss it out of hand. Some trip over it because of their old beliefs, because of their family upbringing, their traditions, and they stumble over it. They can't accept it. No matter what you say, I won't believe it. You ever met somebody like that? I've met people in my time as a pastor who said, in fact, one who said, well, I believe you're right about that, but I'm not going to change my public stand on it. That's true. And others who said, after I preached in an opposing view to what they held, they said, well, I believe everything you just said, but I'm too old to change. Too old to change. Stumbling block. Foolishness. Verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Isn't that something? You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God doesn't go and try to pull people out that are already highly regarded, does he? No, he just reaches out to common people. God has chosen the foolish things of this world. And why? To confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world. You know, if it were me, and I was looking for someone to be a pastor for me, I'd want somebody perfect, wouldn't you? Somebody's never sinned. Somebody's not having any problems. No struggles. No deficiencies. Perfect. That's what I would want. That's not what God looks for. God looks for the brokenhearted, those with a broken spirit. And he says, hey, I can use you. Look back. He chose David. We know David wasn't perfect. He chose Solomon. Solomon wasn't perfect. By the way, I recall him choosing a man named Moses who killed a man who was picking on his friend. Really what it boils down to. And somewhere I read about a guy that God saved with his family. And I probably would have left this part out. But it says after he got off that ark, he got drunk. How can God use somebody like that to confuse the wise? Because what they'll do is they'll look at somebody like Noah and they'll say, how could a righteous God choose a man like that? Because he's a loving, graceful God. And that's what he's after. You see, there's too many people around that don't think they need to be fixed. And what we need is to figure out how we need to be fixed and let God do his work. For Christ sent me not to baptize. Enjoy doing it. But let's make sure we have the horse out front of the cart. But to preach the gospel. Let's stand. Father, we thank you again for a good service tonight and for your word. We pray that you'll draw us to you, that you'll bless our families, our homes, as we celebrate tomorrow our gratitude, as we return thanks to you for this great land that we live in, for all of the blessings that you've brought to our lives. God, we pray that we can be a blessing to others. And we ask you to forgive our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.